Well, good morning. I also want to say good morning to you at Steiner Ranch and those joining us in San Saba and those on the web. Just excited that we've gathered together to worship and to praise God and to talk about His Word. Almost every week, somebody will come up to me and make some kind of a statement to me and say something like, Tim, your sermons are changing my life. And as encouraging as that might be, and as flattering as that may seem to someone as flawed as me, let me just point out the obvious. It is not anything to do with my sermons. This is the Word of God, and we've been given this as a gift from Him, passed down faithfully from generation to generation, preserved by the Holy Spirit, so that we actually have truth, and that's why we're Hill Country Bible Church. Because we come together to study God's Word and to learn from it. And this Bible contains what we need to understand about how God wired the world, about how God wired us, about God's plan for now, and about His plan for the future. And that's why when we study the Bible and we look at the whole truth of the Bible, we begin to understand that there's something that's taking place, not only now, but in the future, that's going to blow our minds. When Jesus Christ came on the scene preaching, He preached about the kingdom of God. And this kingdom of God is much bigger than simply a ticket to heaven. It's something that God is doing to reframe the whole creation, to reestablish His rule and His reign, to put in place what He intended when Adam and Eve were first placed in the garden. It's the kingdom of God and it's coming. And every single person that's put their trust in Jesus Christ gets to be part of that. Now, the question is, what happens now? Like, what do we do as we prepare for that? Now, the disciples were constantly asking the same question. They weren't simply saying, Jesus, how do I get a ticket to heaven? They were asking about the establishment of the kingdom. And if you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, I want you to see how the discussion is framed up. And then we're going to look at one of the parables this morning. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking. He's coming toward the end of His life, and He's been discussing the kingdom all during the course of His three-year ministry. And as He's been discussing that, the disciples are kind of getting on board with it, and they're starting to wonder about it. And in verse 3 of Matthew 24, it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? See, they've gotten that in their mind. They know that at the end of the age, Jesus is going to return, and when He returns, He's going to establish His kingdom, and they're so excited about this, and they're wondering when this is going to happen. Now, I dare say that if I change sermons in midstream right now, and we just talked about when this was going to happen, everybody would tune into that. Because everybody's interested in when it's going to happen. Like, when's Jesus going to come? And how many more years? And when's the rapture going to take place? And then when is the Battle of Armageddon going to happen? And when is all this stuff going to happen? And we're really into that stuff. So I'm not going to preach on that this morning. Because you'll be motivated to study that on your own. In chapter 25, after Him laying out lots and lots and lots of information about the end times, and then in the middle of that saying, you're not going to know the day and the hour, so if somebody comes and tells you 2012, it's on the Mayan calendar, no, like that's not, okay? Besides, I don't see the Mayan calendar anywhere in this chapter, but anyway, having said all that, in chapter 25, He tells three parables in successive order about what we're supposed to do in preparation for that time. The first parable He tells is the parable about the 10 virgins and about being prepared. The last parable He tells in that chapter is about the separation of the sheep and the goats at the end when God places a group on His right hand and on His left hand and separates out those who go into the kingdom from those who don't go into the kingdom. And in the middle of that, one of the most famous parables of all, the one we're going to look at this morning, is the parable of the talents. It's the parable of the talents. It probably should be better entitled, What Happens When the Boss Is Away? You know what happens when the boss is away, right? How many of you have a responsibility to manage somebody? Even kids. Have you ever noticed that you give your kids a chore or a task to do and then you leave the room? And you come back a little while later and feet are up on the coffee table, laid back, relaxed, taking it easy? What is that all about? Well, it seems funny that Jesus kind of picked up on the fact that there would probably be some among us, maybe a really small percentage in this particular room, but there would probably be some among us who would say, well, if the kingdom is not going to come for a long time, I'm not sure when it's going to come, but if it's not going to come for a long time, then in the meantime, I've got a lot of fun things in my world that I want to do. I've got a lot of living for myself. I got a lot of playtime. And that's what this parable addresses. What are we doing between the time that we come into the faith and the time we leave this world and enter into the kingdom of God? So let's look at the parable together. He lays it out right here in this just straightforward story. He says again, talk about the kingdom again, verse 14, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. Now, in order to understand the parable, let's look carefully at the details here. The people he's entrusting are his servants. In other words, these are the people that work for him. These are the people that get paid by him. These are the people that eat because of him. These are the people that are on his payroll. So he calls together his servants, and it says he entrusted to them. In other words, he is giving them an opportunity to use their abilities to do something with his stuff. In other words, he's trusting them. And it says he entrusted to them his property. So he's given them something that's valuable and precious that belongs to him, and he's entrusting them with his property. We also notice that what he entrusted them is a lot of precious property. He says to the one, he gave 5 talents of money, to the other 2 talents, to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Now, oftentimes we get really confused because we think a talent is a gift or ability, like, you know, my singing voice. Many would consider it a talent. And then those who've heard it would not agree with that. But, you know, we kind of think in terms of, you know, physical abilities, mental abilities, skills, artistic expression. We think that that's what he's talking about here. That's not what he's talking about at all. A talent is actually a measurement of weight, and it refers to an amount of money. It refers to an amount of money. Well, usually a talent, we don't have the exact understanding of it, but usually a talent was a lot of money. It was a heavyweight. So if it was a talent of gold, it would be a lot of gold. Think in terms of the hundreds of thousands of dollars. Possibly in today's money, we would be thinking in terms of the millions of dollars. And the first guy, he gives 5 of these talents. So maybe he gave him $5 million. And he said, I'm going to entrust you with my money while I'm gone. You work for me, do something with my money. The second guy, he only gives him $2 million. He gives him the $2 million, says the same thing to him. The third guy, he only gives him $1 million. Now, the text says that he gave it to each of them on the basis of their ability. And so the guy that is really super gifted, entrepreneurial, got a good head on his shoulders for finances, a good business person, he gets the most, and in descending order. So they're only responsible with the amount of money that they're capable of doing something with. And then what happens? You see what happens in the story here. Then he went on his journey. Verse 16, the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. Notice that he's eager about this, eager industry. He immediately, as soon as he gets the money, he says, oh, this is my job to go do something. So he goes out and invests it in some way, probably starts a business, maybe buys some land or a vineyard, does something, and he begins immediately to generate profit, and that profit actually doubles his investment. So he's got 100% return on his money. He goes on to say, so also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. So he did the same thing. He went out and got to work immediately.
But the man who had received the one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, in one of the other parables, we talked about how people hide things in the ancient world. So this guy, rather than investing it, rather than starting a business, rather than buying something, rather than working with it, he just takes it out and he buries it. He hides it. Now, when the master returns, what is he going to say to those people? We find that in the next verse. We find that the master's gone for a long time. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. So he's gone a long time. He comes back, and he's going to settle accounts with them. The first two guys, you see how he rewards their faithfulness. So you're going to see their faithfulness is rewarded. Notice what happens. It says, the man who had received the five talents brought the other five. Master, he said, you entrusted me with five talents. See, I have gained five more. Now, I want you to notice the exact nature of settling the account. Not only does he bring back and present to the master what had been given to him, the master's original investment, so there's an accounting for what the person had been given. There's also an accounting for what the person did with what had been given to him. So here's what I got from you. This is what you blessed me with. This is what you gave me. Here's that back. And see, I'm giving you five more. Now the word see there is really significant. It's kind of an exclamation point or kind of a behold or a wow. Look what I did. This guy is not afraid of the moment of accounting because he feels really good about what he did. He has been successful. Those of you who teach school, you see the difference on the faces of the students of those who prepared for the exam and those who didn't prepare for the exam, don't you? The ones who prepared for the exam, they show up, they got a smile on their face, they're like, bring it on. The ones who didn't prepare for the exam, like it's almost like if I hide behind the person in front of me, you won't give me one? Like I don't want one. The difference is the joy of this individual being able to say, I got something from you, I did something with it, I'm giving it back. I'm giving it back with profit. Look at how good I did. There's a reward just in the work himself. And notice the master's response. His master replied, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The two things he tells him there, the first one is, you've been faithful with a few. Hey, I thought I was faithful with a lot. You mean there's more? You mean there's bigger things for me to be involved in? There's more noble, grander things to be involved in? Absolutely. Have I got a great job for you? But beyond that, he says something that's kind of startling here. He says, come and share your master's happiness. Now, the happiness he's inviting him to share is the happiness that belongs to the master. What's he doing? He's actually inviting him to be part of the family. Like, you were my servant, but because you've proven yourself faithful to be trusted with my stuff, and you've used it as if it's your own and you've done really good with it, I want you to come and be part of the family. I want you to join the family business. I want you to come not just to the Christmas party for employees. I want you to come to the Christmas party at my house. Whatever I have and the joy that I have with it, you're going to get to be part of it from now on. You're in now. You've been faithful, and now you're like a son to me. You're part of my family. Come and share your master's happiness. Second guy, same story, verse 22. The man with two talents also came, master. He said, you entrusted me with two talents. See? Wow, look, I have gained more. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Come and share your master's happiness. He was given two, he produced two more, and he gets the same reward as the first guy, given more responsibility, a better job, a better opportunity, and a seat at the table, at the parties, in the master's home. Now, in contrast to that, we have the response that comes from the other guy. Now, look at this. This is almost comical. So hang in there with me. Verse 24. Then the man who had received the one talent came. There's no behold. There's no see. There's no wow, look what I did. He starts out and he says, Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, when I think about you, you make me nervous. Here's why you make me nervous. Because you're tough. You actually call for an accounting. And you're unfair. You are willing to work and take your profit off the backs of those people who shouldn't have to work for you. Like, you gather where you've not sown. Like, if I would have gone out and done something with your money, if I would have earned something, if I'd have worked for it, that would have been my work, not your work. And so, like, why should you do that? Why should I do this for you? You're unfair. And so I'm afraid of you. Now, watch what the master says in response. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. The issue is not about fear. In fact, your own words trap you here. You wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have had it back with interest. What he's saying is if you really thought that I was going to hold you accountable for something that you needed to perform that I didn't really deserve, if you really thought that I was going to be hard on you, you would have done something with the money. The issue is not fear of me. The issue is that you're wicked and you're lazy. Because if you would have just done the minimum, take the money down to the money changers at the temple, the modern bankers of that day, given them the money to invest and use that, at least I would have earned a little bit of interest. You weren't even willing to do the minimal. You wicked and lazy servant. So the master sees right through the motives of the individual, and it goes on to say, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So rather than him getting a promotion, he loses his job. And rather than him getting invited to be part of the family, he gets thrown out of the company altogether. He's no longer employed. Now, we look at that and we go, yeah, that kind of makes sense. I mean, that's a kind of a normal business scenario. But this isn't about business. This is about the kingdom. This is about how God, as the master, and we as his servants, are supposed to view life. So I want us to stop, because this is a very, very important, serious passage. It informs all of us and all the way we live. So 3 very significant principles in this application. What does this mean? The first thing it means is that how we live today determines how we will live in eternity. How we live today determines how we will live in eternity. Notice each of these men were given a job to do while the master was gone. And when the master returned, what he said about their future was dependent upon what they did while he was gone in the interim. The same is true for us. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will return to establish his kingdom. And in every single one of these parables that we've been looking at, every single one of them teaches that there will be a time of accounting where we will give an account for what we did with our lives, every single one of us. And this parable is teaching us that what we do with our lives will have an impact in what life is like for us in the kingdom. Okay? I'll unpackage the specifics of that in just a moment, but let's dive in here and wrestle with this. When this passage refers to these people as servants, we need to understand that that's how God views us. God didn't place us here in this world as independent contractors to just do whatever we wanted to do. When God gave us life and breathed his life into us and placed us here and created us and put us in this world and in this time frame, God, the creator, had a design for his creation. We actually see it in Genesis chapter 1, the passage that we've been going back to, where God created Adam and Eve, put them in the Garden of Eden, told them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. What God was doing was saying to them, I've given you life and I've placed you in this beautiful world, and it's your job now to build civilization, to build society, to create a world of harmony and shalom and peace and mercy and goodness. And the first thing they did was say, you know what? I don't think so. I think we've got a better idea with what to do with the world, and the world just started going downhill from there. God views every single human on the planet as someone who was created by him for a purpose to serve. We also notice that the master entrusts these men with something that's precious to him. Do you realize every person that you cross paths with on this planet, who was also created in the image of God, is precious to God? And how you treat them, actively or passively, that matters to God. That matters to God. So the person you gossiped about yesterday, that's a precious person that God has entrusted with life and placed them in this planet to live out their life. God's really serious about this. The hours of the day, the globe that we live on, all of these things belong to God. And God gave them to us for our enjoyment and for our use, to use them not only to glorify him, but to help one another and to build his society and to reflect his glory and his goodness, to use our gifts to do that. God has given us something very significant and very special. He put it in our hands. He put our lives here. And there's going to come a day when we're going to give an account or a reckoning for what we did with that. And you know what? The more valuable something is to a person, the more care they take to make sure that it's being used correctly. Got a call from my daughter. She's in London studying, and this is the first time that she's actually paid for her own education. Okay? So she had scholarships and mom and dad to help out up until this point, but she wanted to do this master's degree in contemporary religious studies, and so she decided she wanted to do it in London, she wanted to do it at King's College, she wanted to do it in this particular program. They weren't going to give her any money to do it, so she had to figure out how to do it. So between working and talking to grandma and a few things like that to try to kind of help put the money together, the final deal, and this was an agonizing deal, the final deal was she had to sell her car in order to get enough money to finish this, to be able to go and to pay for this without having to borrow any money. So she took her car and she sold her car and she put the rest of the money together, and then she's over there now. So she gets there, and she's sitting in a class with a PhD from Harvard. This lady is brilliant, just graduated from Harvard. She's teaching in this class, and she's teaching, but the way she teaches is she reads her lectures from a manuscript of a book that she's written. Now, that's not a big deal, except that the text is written at a scholarly level, and it's just loaded with information, and the class is trying to keep up with thought after thought after thought that are just pouring out of her, and they can't keep up with what she's getting, and they feel like they're getting further behind and they're not learning anything. So Kate decides, I think I need to go talk to her. I think I need to tell her that her teaching method is not working. Like, how do you do that? To make matters worse, there's the strongest probability that this teacher will also be the reader on her dissertation. So you really don't want to make the reader of your dissertation angry with you, because that puts you in a really awkward situation. And so she thought about it, prayed about it, we talked about it, prayed about it, and she finally decided, set the appointment, went to meet with the teacher. So she went to the teacher. She said to the teacher, hey, would it be possible for me to come by and just read your lectures? Because they'd asked the teacher to publish the lectures, to print them and give them out. And the teacher said, no, I'm under contract not to do that. This can become part of a book, so I can't give those away because of copyright. And so Kate said, can I come by and sit in your office and just read it here? And the teacher said, well, that would be fine, Kate, except if a lot of other people started to do that, that wouldn't be very workable. And the teacher said, is there a problem? And Kate took a big, deep breath, and, you know, with as much diplomacy as she could, she went on to explain that as brilliant as this teacher was and as brilliant as this material was, she, in her, like, immaturity and lack of cognitive skills and all the self-deprecating things, was having trouble keeping up. And the teacher said, well, are any of the other students having trouble with this? And she said, well, I think they are. And she said, well, how does the other professor teach? And Kate explained that he doesn't teach that way. And so she has this big conversation, and she walks out kind of thinking, I hope that went well. And the next day, the teacher shows up for class, and she's got a PowerPoint presentation. She takes time and pauses, allows for questions, completely changes her whole teaching method. And I said, Kate, I'm so proud of you. That was really gutsy to do that. And she said this. She said, when you sell your car to be in a class... you're really expecting to get something out of it. Jerry Jones fired Wade Phillips. Because when you build a $1.2 billion stadium and you go out and hire the greatest talent in the world and you're picked to win the Super Bowl before the season starts and you're only 1 in 7... you get pretty serious. It gets pretty serious. Now, we understand that at a human level, right? So do we think that we're going to stand before God someday and we're going to say, you know what? Seemed like video games were a good way to invest my life or taking advantage of people, hanging out, ignoring the relationships that you put in my life, squandering time, squandering opportunity, not taking advantage of these gifts, not doing anything productive, maybe doing things destructive, that we're actually going to stand before God someday with this precious, unbelievably wonderful world and opportunity for life that God has given us. We're going to stand before God someday, and we're going to say to God, hey, you know what? I know I had all that stuff, but I buried it. And I just did what I wanted to do. And God's going to say, man, you wicked and lazy servant. Do you really think that none of this mattered to me? You really think none of it mattered to me? And what this passage is telling us very, very clearly is that what we do with this life matters in the life to come. Don't waste it. Second truth in this passage is that the kingdom of God will be filled with R&D, not R&R. The kingdom of God will be filled with R&D, not R&R. Now, there are lots of people that understand the rest and relaxation part. Like, we get that. But let me just tell you guys that heaven, the kingdom, is not a retirement home for tired spiritual people. The idea that the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish is primarily a place of harps and halos where we float on clouds and we sit around and we do nothing for all of eternity. That part that makes you so bored that you want to go back to your job tomorrow because you think that's more interesting than what your picture of heaven is. If that's your picture of heaven, you're missing it. It's not rest and relaxation. It's not R&R. It's actually R&D. You say, well, what's R&D? R&D is research and development. The coolest thing to be in the company is to be part of the team that's thinking about the future, that's developing new ideas and developing new things and moving things forward. And Scripture says that the kingdom of God is going to be a physical earth, that we are going to have physical bodies, that we are going to live in this world, and that as we live in this world, we are going to experience and develop civilization. There will be industry, there will be agriculture, there will be art, there will be commerce, there will be music, there will be relationships. There's going to be a continuation of everything that we know, only it's going to be take place at a much higher level, a much more heightened level, because we're going to have perfect faculties intellectually, not stained by sin. We're going to have perfect bodies that are not tainted by disease. We're going to have perfect relationships, not colored by moral impurity. And that's what the kingdom is going to look like. And that's why the disciples were constantly saying, hey, Jesus, when? When are you going to establish your kingdom? You know what we're constantly saying? Hey, man, if I can hang on just a few more years, if I don't have to go, because I can't conceive that there could be something better than this. The kingdom of heaven is going to be paradise regained, which implies that what we do here is going to somehow, some way convey into the kingdom. So look at what Jesus says to the guy who has five and the guy who has two. When Jesus is talking to him, he says to these guys really clearly, he says, you have been faithful. Look what he says in verse 23. I put you in charge of a few things. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. In other words, in the life to come, there's going to be big things to be involved in. There's going to be huge things to do. There's going to be incredible things to experience. And what this passage is telling us is that God is not just preparing a place for us. God is actually preparing us for a place. And what I do with my life in this life, how I develop my mind, how I develop my heart, how I develop my faithfulness, how I prove myself reliable, that in some way, shape, or form is going to be used in the kingdom. God is preparing me for that. I love what Randy Alcorn says in his book on this. Let me get to it here. He says, because there will be a continuity from the old earth to the new, it's possible we'll continue some of the work we started on the old earth. I believe we'll pursue some of the same things we're doing or dreamed of doing before our death. Of course, people whose jobs depend on our aspects of our fallen world will no longer exist on the new earth, such as dentists. Not going to have any tooth decay, so you guys got to find another job. Police officers, be no more crime, so you're not going to have to arrest people. Funeral directors, no more death, so you're going to have to find another job. Insurance salespeople, no more crisis, so you're going to have to find something else to do. And many others will change their work in heaven, but that doesn't mean they'll be unemployed. Others, however, may continue with work similar to what they do now, whether as gardeners or engineers, builders, artists, animal trainers, musicians, scientists, craftspeople, or hundreds of other vocations. A significant difference will be that they'll work without the hindrances of toil, pain, corruption, and sin. He says, listen, you've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Come and enjoy your master. All of us have heard stories over the years of Hollywood's divas that demand certain ways of being treated or they're not going to perform. And one of those kind of hit the headlines a number of years ago with the group Van Halen. It got out that they demanded that in every one of their shows in the dressing room before the concert, there would be a bowl of M&Ms there with the brown ones all removed. What a life, man. Think about that. If you could command people to remove all the brown M&Ms. And for a long time, people thought, man, who do those guys think they are? But there was something behind all that. And in an interview with David Lee Roth, the lead singer, he explained what the deal was. He said they were the first band that actually began to play some of the back rooms across the United States, small venues. And they didn't just show up with the normal 3 semi-trucks. They showed up with 18 semi-trucks to build the stage and to put up their show. They got a picture of one of their stages. Looks something like that. And what he said was, is they got to understand that when they were booking with a promoting agent in a venue like that, that frequently details, small things, like will the stage actually hold the speakers? Are the doors big enough to be able to get the equipment in? Things that actually really mattered, like people could actually get hurt, like people could get killed if it wasn't correct. That those things actually mattered. So they wrote in clause 126 into their contract. And buried in the details of those clauses was the Brown M&M clause. And when they walked into their dressing room, if there was a bowl of M&Ms with the brown ones removed, they had pretty good confidence that all the rest of the show was taken care of. If they walked into their room and there were no M&Ms or the brown ones weren't removed, they went and checked everything because they knew something was probably going to go wrong. And I think God's doing the same thing with us in this life. God gives us meaningful opportunities to demonstrate on a small level that we care about him, that we care about his kingdom, that we're tuned into what he's doing, and that we will obey him and follow him, because what that's doing is that's preparing us for greater responsibility in the life to come. And every day that we just kind of brush God's plan off, ignore some of his directives, live for ourselves, what we're communicating to God about the life to come is we are not trustworthy to handle the major responsibilities in the kingdom. Now, I believe that everybody that gets into the kingdom is going to enjoy it. But there are going to be some of us that are street sweepers in Afghanistan. And there are going to be some of us that sit near Jesus Christ giving direction to his kingdom. And you know what? Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. I think some of the people who think they're going to be right there by Jesus are not. And some of us who think we don't deserve to be, maybe we would be. But there is something significant in grasping this idea that there is a kingdom and what we do here makes a huge difference. The last principle we want to look at this morning is that a true love for God will determine our life direction. A true love for God will determine our life direction. I want you to notice the contrast between the first two guys and the third guy. When the first two guys show up to give their report, not only do they have something to report, but you see the joy that springs from that. And when they are invited to be part of the family, come and share your master's happiness, it's obvious that they are of the same kind. They are the same ilk. They are children of the master in the quality of what they've become through his gracious dealing in their life. The third guy has a completely different approach. His attitude is to blame and to say, "Master, it's your fault that I did what I did. You're the problem. You're the one who messed my life up." I want you to notice just one little minor thing here in the text. The master doesn't go, "Oh, yeah, you're right." Or, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you misunderstood me. We've got kind of a psychological breakdown here. Let me just re-explain to you, that's not who I really am. In fact, it hurts me a little bit that you would say that. Let's kind of work through this together, and then I'll give you another chance. You can go out and do it again. Let's give you another try." You know what? He doesn't say that, does he? And everybody that's walking around in this world today that's saying, "You know what? When I stand in the presence of God, if he demands something out of me different than what I did, I'm just going to tell him right there. I'm just going to look him right in the face. I'm going to say, 'God, who do you think you are?' Or, if you expected me to do these things, that was a burden. I wasn't going to do that. Like, I have my life. This is my life. I can live it however I want to. Who do you think you are, God?" Duh! God. Not only does he not win the argument by trying to paint God in a bad light? God sees through to what's really going on. Wicked implies that this guy prefers something different than the kingdom, than the master, than the plan. He's got a different agenda. And so he lived off of his salary for all of those years that the master was gone. He lived off of all the blessings that were poured out on him, and he took that precious gift and he hid it away and he did nothing with it. And the majority of the people on the globe are doing the same thing today. Setting aside the blessing that God has given them, and rather than out of love for God, serving and loving and following him, they just say, hey, I'm going to live the way I want to, do what I want to, act the way I want to. And then, like, if it doesn't work out and I stand before God, I'll tell him. I'll just explain to him what my deal was. Try that to your own peril. Not only does he lose what he'd been given, but he loses an opportunity to be in the kingdom. It says he actually gets tossed outside. He never gets in. In contrast to that, the other men, they view everything that they have as coming from God. And they don't view their life of living kingdom existence as a burden. They view that as a blessing. This week we celebrated Veterans Day. And when you put your life in context of those who've served or are serving in the military, all of a sudden the freedom that we have changes significantly. One of our best guys, if I can use that term, is Scott Horn. Scott Horn has been a member of Hill Country Bible Church for as long as I can remember, and he also teaches at Hill Country Christian School of Austin. He also coaches the football team. He also has 18 and a half years with the U.S. Navy. He's also served two tours, and he got called up. Like, he only has a year and a half left, and he got called up. And so he's training, and he's preparing to be deployed with a SEAL team in Afghanistan, underline special forces on special assignment. And he's going to spend the next 12 months until his term is up away from his family. Now, for those of you guys who haven't seen Scott before, I want you to see his family. This is what he leaves behind to be able to go and serve. And in Scott's blog this week, he had a conversation with a family member and walked through all of his family that had served in the military, most in World War II, and just kind of walked through the history and the heritage of all of these people. You see, here's what Scott understands. What Scott understands firsthand is that the fact that his children get to live in the privilege and the freedom of this incredible nation that we live in, it's because guys like his uncles and his grandfather and himself have actually gone into service. They've gone to protect and to defend, to provide liberty and freedom. And so for Scott, the American experience is so much richer. And for every veteran, the American experience is so much richer and so much deeper than those who've lived a civilian life and have never experienced it. And when Scott looks into the eyes of his kids and says to them, I have served joyfully so that you can live freely, he understands that at a completely different level. And I believe that for those who decide that they're going to give their life away for the kingdom, and do it joyfully, that when you stand in the presence of the master someday at the end of your life, and you give an account of your life, you will give a joyful account of your life, and your experience in the kingdom will be so much greatly heightened by your total and radical sellout to Jesus. You'll be prepared for that day. And when you do that, you will simply be modeling your Savior. Because Jesus Christ, following God's lead to redeem something that had been lost, the human race. He stepped out of heaven and he went to the cross, and there, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised its shame, sat down at the right hand of God. He came to do God's will, to give his life, to actually give us an opportunity to be part of his family, to be part of the kingdom, to serve him and to follow him. And our Savior Jesus Christ shows us what God expects out of our lives. And my question to you today, faithful or lazy? Do you love God or do you love yourself? Love God, joy and faithfulness. Love yourself, this parable defines us as wicked and lazy. Let's bow our heads for prayer.